with the now famous words, "Let's roll," Todd Beamer, after reciting the Lord's Prayer in Psalm 23 and praying, "Jesus helped me," led his fellow passengers on United Flight 93 in an attack against the hijackers who hijacked that plane on September 11th, 2001, an anniversary we just shared a few weeks ago. What he did, and though he and his fellow passengers died in that attempt, what they did saved either the U.S. Capitol building or the White House from being destroyed by an airplane, as they had done with the Twin Towers. One writer said, "It stands as an inspiration to all who will never forget the shock of that infamous day." It occurred to me the other day that so many have been born in the 18 years that have intervened who have no idea what 9/11 is all about. How many of you remember seeing the events of 9/11? Yeah, wow. Boy, you guys overwhelmed the first service. There were only a few hands that went up there. I'll never forget it. We were watching TV when the second plane hit the Twin Towers. Let's roll. Now, without in any way diminishing Todd Beamer or what they did, what I'd like to suggest is in Esther chapters 3 and 4 is Esther's let's roll moment. Esther's let's roll moment. The time when she had to make a decision that could possibly cost her her life. A decision to take action, to do the right thing, particularly to save her people, the Jews, who are under dire straits because of what we're going to study in chapters 3 and 4 about a decree that went out to provide their annihilation. I think on a much lesser scale, you and I face let's roll moments in our lives, not where our lives are at stake, but where we have a decision to make. Are we going to trust God? Are we going to trust God in the challenges that we face in this life? The challenges of life become the means of seeing God's victory in our lives if we will trust ourselves to Him. What looked like the biggest defeat to the Jews became the means of the greatest victory. What looked like a great defeat to the Jews became rather the means of a great victory. What looks like the biggest defeat in your life and in my life often becomes the means of a great victory when we face our let's roll moment. What a year it must have been for the Jews, that we'll study this in a few moments in chapters 3 and 4, but what a year it must have been as they waited for the day that had been set for them to be killed, young and old, men and women, and for all, including children, and for all of their property to be confiscated. For 1 year that loomed over them. What a year that must have been. And yet, what a victory. What a victory in their lives. What looked like the biggest defeat for them became the means of the greatest victory. And what looks so often to you and me like the biggest defeat in our lives becomes the means of God's great victory for you and for me. I like what one writer said, and I think this is worth writing down if you do that sort of thing. One writer said, God is always working on behalf of His people. God is always working on behalf of His people. So what I want you to see as we go through these two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, is that the challenges of life become the means of seeing God's victory in our lives if we will trust ourselves to Him. Now, as they say in the movies, the plot thickens. The plot thickens. In chapter 3, as with a great novel or a great movie, we're now introduced to the villain, the antagonist in chapter 3, Haman the Agagite, the one who would be used to do Satan's cruel work in the struggle against spiritual forces. One writer said this, the book of Esther reads like a great suspense novel. A foolish king, a beautiful young woman, and her devoted relative, a power-hungry government official, a devious decree that causes thousands of lives to hang in the balance, an impossible plan, a plot twist, the demise of the bad God. You can almost hear, coming to a theater near you, Esther and the king. Well, in chapter 3, we're introduced to Haman, and we're introduced to a decree that he provokes King Xerxes to issue. Verse 1, after these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. Now, if you remember how chapter 2 closed, it's almost like somebody hit the brakes suddenly. What do you mean Haman got a great award and a great honor? Do you remember what Mordecai had just done according to verses 21 to 23 of chapter 2? He had foiled an attempt on King Xerxes' life. He had saved the life of the king. And the immediate next thing we read is this person named Haman, who is an Agagite, has this great honor bestowed upon him. And we're saying, where's the honor for Mordecai? What irony. No reward for Mordecai. No honor for Mordecai. We're not told why, but we know from our understanding of the rest of the book that it opened the door later for recognition of Mordecai by Xerxes when it would make much more impact if you know the story at all. But we'll get to it. If you don't, it's okay. So we're introduced to Haman. What we are going to find out as we go through this passage is that he is a wicked person. He's prideful. He is arrogant, he is vindictive, and we will find out a little bit later, he also appears to be wealthy. After these events, what is that talking about? After the assassination plot is foiled by Mordecai, sometime between the 7th year and the 12th year of King Xerxes' reign. How do we know that? Well, the marriage to Esther was in the 7th year of his reign, and the casting of the poor, or the lot, to determine a day to exterminate the Jews happened on the 12th year. So what's going on in chapter 3 happened sometime in those 5 years, sometime between the 7th year and 12th year of King Xerxes' reign. The Haman is the son of Hammedatha the Agagite. Now, there's been lots of speculation about what does this mean? What does it mean he's an Agagite? Well, the traditional understanding of Agagite is that somehow he is related to King Agag of the Amalekites. Now, who of you remembers where do we encounter King Agag of the Amalekites? Under whose reign? King Saul. See, that we made the question a little bit better. King Saul was ordered by God to do what to the Amalekites? Destroy them all. Destroy everything, even animals. Destroy the entire Amalekite people. Why? Because their sin had become a stench in the nostrils of God. Their worship had become so perverse that God's patience with them, and by the way, God is a patient God. God is a patient God. Their sin had become so noxious to God that he said to Saul, wipe them all out. Did Saul obey? No. He didn't obey. He spared King Agag. He spared the best of the animals. Samuel called him to account for what he did. And so there are the rabbis through the centuries taught this. There are many commentators today who buy into this idea that this man Haman was related to King Agag of the Amalekites. And how interesting that Mordecai is of the tribe of Benjamin. What tribe was Saul from? King Saul? Benjamin. How interesting. We have Haman the Agagite, who they say is related to King Agag of the Amalekites, and we have King Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. King Saul, and we have Haman. It's a replay hundreds of years later of that ancient rivalry and ancient hatred. It is a great talking point. It really is. It's a great preaching point. Because you can say, look what happens when you're not obedient to God. Well, you know what? That's true. You can find that in a lot of passages. When you and I are not obedient to God, look what happens to us. When our obedience is not complete, as it was not with King Saul. It's great for preaching. The problem is, it's probably not the meaning of Haman the Agagite. Why do we say that? Because archaeology helps us out a little here. Several years ago, an inscription was found with a reference to a province in Persia named Agag. Agag. There was a province in Persia. So what likely it means here is that Haman was from the province of Agag. There goes a preaching point right down the drain, right? Can't use that. Well, he was promoted above all of the other nobles to be second in command. And we read in chapter 2 that there comes a conflict develops between Mordecai, whom we were introduced to in the last chapter, and Haman. Verse 2, all the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him, but Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. A conflict immediately develops between Mordecai and Haman. Here's another area where commentators want to make Haman related to King Agag of the Amalekites, because look at this, the reason that Mordecai won't bow before him is because of this ancient hatred between the Amalekites and the Jews. Again, that's not so. But what is the problem? We don't know why he won't bow down to him. We can speculate, and I'll give you the speculation in just a few minutes. We can speculate why he would not bow down, but right now we only understand that Haman's promotion included the special honor of people bowing down to him as they would bow down to the king, and Mordecai won't do it. He would not kneel down or pay his respect. Verse 3, then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, why do you disobey the king's command? Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. You begin to see the problem here, don't you? That's the first of several references in this passage to the fact that Mordecai is a Jew, and there seems to be a definite anti-Semitism in Persia. And the reason that this becomes a great problem is because of Haman's hatred of the Jews, which I believe reflects the attitude of the Persians. So the officials at the gate question Mordecai. It's kind of interesting to me. It's not like Mordecai went around with a placard that said, "I hate Haman. I hate Haman. I hate Haman." He didn't do that. They had to go to him and say, "You know, we don't get it. We were looking at you and we see that you won't bow down. What's the deal?" He didn't provoke it. He wasn't overt about it. He wasn't overly demonstrative in his distaste for Haman. Haman himself hadn't even noticed. He had to be told about it. Did you notice that? He had to be told about it. He didn't even notice. That's why I think there's an underlying anti-Semitism going on here. So Mordecai, now whether this was the first time he revealed he was a Jew, or whether the palace was aware earlier that he was a Jew, this is the first time we're told in the book that he says that he is part of the Jewish nation and part of the people of God. It's the first time he identifies with the Jews. Remember in chapter 2, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 20, Esther was told by Mordecai to keep her nationality a secret. But whether this was the first time or not, Mordecai clearly says that he is a Jew. Now, because of this, I would go along with those, and I told you that I would share with you some of the ideas about why Mordecai wouldn't bow. I'll get rid of the one first that I just don't think holds water, and that is he wouldn't bow because he was a prideful person. He wouldn't bow because he was a prideful person, and his pride wouldn't permit him to bow before Haman. I mean, we're not really told, so that's a possibility, and if you like that possibility, I'm okay with that. What I think's going on, because specifically it says that he identified himself as a Jew, what I think is going on, and the reason I believe that he didn't bow down to Haman, is because of his religious scruples. He felt it would dishonor God, perhaps even be idolatry, to bow down before Haman. Now, I don't know. It's possible that that is the reason. It's possible it was his pride. One writer said, Mordecai believed that God alone was worthy of reverence. Well, that certainly is true. God alone is worthy of our reverence. But that doesn't mean we don't honor or respect others. So we don't know. We don't know. But I think it was attached to the fact that he was a Jew and to the fact that he had religious scruples about bowing down to Haman, and he would not do it. Well, verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Instead of just directing his anger against Mordecai, he finds out that Mordecai is a Jew and devises a plot to get rid of all the Jews, to provoke genocide upon the Jewish nation throughout the entire Persian kingdom, which would include what places? The entire Jewish kingdom included what? Jerusalem. Jerusalem, which means the people of God in Judah and Jerusalem would be wiped out with all of the Jews and the rest of the nation. You see, it was an attempt, I believe, with Satan behind it, to prevent God's promises from being fulfilled to the Jews, and ultimately to prevent God's Messiah from being born. This attitude on his part was based on his anti-Semitism. One writer said this: this edict would include those in the land of Palestine. These latter Jews were faithful to the Lord, worshiping in the rebuilt temple and living according to the stipulations of the law. A massive execution of thousands of Jews would thwart God's program. However, I want you to hear this, God cannot be thwarted. Okay? God cannot be thwarted. He can't be thwarted in his worldwide program for the church, for the Jewish nation. He can't be thwarted for his program for your life or my life. God can't be thwarted. He can overturn, the writer says, man's diabolical efforts, sometimes by miraculous acts and sometimes through seeming acts of happenstance, as in the following sequence of events that we're going to read about in Esther. God, the writer said, as I mentioned to you earlier, is always working on behalf of his people. That's the phrase I ask you to write down. God is always working on behalf of his people. Well, another writer, this is Warren Wiersbe, says this: from Pharaoh to Hitler, every leader who has tried to destroy the Jews has tasted the wrath of God. No race is perfect, including the Jews, but no race should be singled out for oppression, as they have been. God's covenant with Abraham still stands. Satan hates the people of God, whether it is God's chosen nation, the Israelites, or whether it is God's chosen individuals, the church in the church age. By the way, the church never becomes Israel. The church never takes over the promises of Israel. Israel is God's chosen nation. The church is made up of individuals that Peter told us are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Satan hates Israel. Satan hates the church, and will do all he can to persecute it. Well, one last quote real quickly here. Civilizations are born, mature, and die. So runs the pattern of human history. It has been like this with the Babylonians, the Persians, the Romans, but not the Jews. Throughout 4,000 years of history, they have struggled, fallen, fought, failed, recovered, and advanced across the civilizations of time to finally settle in the promised land. God has overshadowed them, guided them, and protected them. You see, God has made covenants with them. Covenant with Abraham that included a land and a people and blessing and cursing. A Palestinian covenant which included land that Israel would get and has never totally conquered. It would include the Davidic covenant, where God promises someone of the line of David on the throne of Israel. It would include the new covenant that Jeremiah talks about. These covenants stand, and God will protect his people no matter what mankind may do. The interesting thing about this is Haman's hatred would destroy not the Jews, but himself. Haman's hatred would destroy not the Jews, but himself. Now, by the way, I don't have time to take you to this passage because we have a lot to cover, but I want you to write down Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. It's a perfect description of Haman. it couldn't be any more perfect short of being about him directly. You can check that out. Well, one writer said this, our initial response to the story about Haman is to say that he got what he deserved, but the Bible leads us to ask deeper questions. Do I share some of Haman's traits? Do I desire to control others? Am I threatened when others don't appreciate me as I think they should? Do I want revenge when my pride is attacked? Those are good questions. We can shake our finger at Haman. We can be appalled by a person such as him who could glibly suggest that a whole people be exterminated. But do we ever see those attitudes in ourselves? The writer says this, ask God to create in you an attitude of mercy and humility. Well, verse 7, in line with the superstitious nation of the Persians, the day set for the execution of the Jews was determined by casting the lot. That's in verse 7. Lot is, in Babylonian, the idea of lot or casting a lot, casting stones that predict the future. The Babylonians, the Persians, were superstitious. It's in line with the superstitious nature of the Persians to cast a lot. Lot is the Babylonian word pur or pur, and it's from that we get the Feast of Purim that we will be talking about later in the book of Esther. The lot was cast in the first month of Nisan in the 12th year of Xerxes' reign to select a date and a month for the execution of the Jews. The lot fell almost a year later. Almost a year later, on the 12th month of Adar, the 13th day, according to chapter 3 and verse 13. This is an example of how God works for His people. This is an example of how God works for His people. You see, the superstition of Haman and the Persians caused them to cast a lot, but the Scripture says that the answer of the lot is from God. Again, look up Proverbs 16:33. Man casts the lot in his lap, but the answer is from God. And this was God's way of giving the Jews almost a whole year to prepare themselves. Almost a whole year to prepare themselves. God was at work for His people, giving them a year to prepare. God was in control of the situation. Now, you might wonder, why don't we cast lots today? I mean, we don't have a bag of stones in the elders' meeting and cast them to decide, should we buy the property at 6381 Las Brisas Boulevard? Should we build a building there? We don't do that. Why don't we do that? Why don't we cast lots? You might say, well, you know what? It'd be a whole lot easier if I could determine God's will by casting a few dice. Why can't I do that? Why don't we cast lots today? Why don't we make decisions in that manner? Well, the last time we see the lot used in the Bible was Acts 1:26. Anybody know what happened there? The early church did what? They cast the lot to decide who would replace Judas. They cast the lot to decide who would replace Judas. That is the last time in the Scripture that the church cast lots. Why is that? Because shortly after deciding on the replacement for Judas, the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost to indwell every believer in the church, to baptize every believer in the church into the body of Christ, to fill every believer, to seal every believer. The Holy Spirit made all the difference. They never cast the lot after that. Never. You see, how do you and I make decisions today? What is our biblical rationale for making decisions? God has given us at least three ways to do that. There are more, for instance, you can get the Council of Growing Christians, things like that, but I want to give you the three that are the heart, the three that are the heart of how to make a decision. Number one, God has given us His Word. We have the completed Scripture today. God has given us His Word. We can search His Word for the answer. If you don't believe me, look up Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, later today in the commercials between the football game. Okay? Romans 12, 1 and 2. The Word of God teaches us God's will. God has given us the second thing, and that is prayer. We have the privilege and opportunity to pray and go to Him with our needs and our questions. Thirdly, as I just mentioned, He has given us the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer and will never leave any believer. So you have prayer, you have the Holy Spirit, you have the Word of God. You can put secondary things along with that, but those are the three primary. So we don't cast lots today. Well, verse 8, Haman's got the date. Now he has to go to the king and get the permission. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, there are certain people dispersed and scattered. Do you notice he doesn't name these people? He says, there are a certain people. By the way, that's how the most atrocious things are done, when you depersonalize people. There's a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all the other people, and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it please the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business. A certain people whose customs are different. As I studied that, and their customs were different because they worshiped the one true God. Their customs are different because they had the Word of God. Their customs are different because they believed in monotheism instead of polytheism. Their customs were different because they were a moral people, not an immoral people. Their worship was moral, not immoral. Their customs are different. How long is it going to be before that is said of you and me in the church? How long before we're depersonalized? I'm not an alarmist, I hope. But I see little bits of that starting to happen. And there may come a time, unless you and I decide not to stand for the Word of God, there may come a time when we decide we'll just go along to get along. I hope that'll never happen. I hope that'll never happen to me. I hope that'll never happen to you. If we stand for the Word of God, there's going to come a time when our culture says about us that our customs are different. Who do not obey the law, the real issue is Haman's pride. So he says the kingdom would be better off if they were exterminated. Haman even offers to pay 10,000 talents of silver. A talent, 10,000 talents of silver is 750,000 pounds of silver. Now I mentioned in the first service that, you know, everybody was, all the commentators come up with that there's millions of dollars in it. Those who put a number to it. The one I like best is the simplest. I always like simple. It was a fabulous sum, one writer said. It was a fabulous sum. However, I had a helpful member in the first service who shared with me what the price of silver is and said that at today's value, that 10,000 talents of silver would be worth somewhere around $182 million. In the price of silver today. Okay, so if you wanted to know, bam, there it is. All right. Well, the king agrees, And he gives a signet ring, that's verses 10 and 11, to Haman. It symbolizes his authority. Haman is called the enemy of the Jews 5 times in the book of Esther. The ring was used to seal the proclamation. It was used as the signature of the king. It certified his authority. The king, in verses 10 and 11, refuses the money. This might have been, in the Oriental way of thinking, a polite way to accept the money. See, you say, well, how does that work? Well, remember when Abraham was negotiating for the cave of Machpelah to bury Sarah in? Remember that? And he offered a certain, he said, this plot of ground that I'd like to buy from you is worth so much money. And do you remember what the owner of the plot of ground said to him? Go bury your dead. What is that between you and me? What he was doing was negotiating. He was negotiating. He was saying, I accept your evaluation of the land. I'll sell it to you. That was the way the Oriental thinking was. So even though it says the king refused the money, chances are it was just his Oriental, as one writer called it, his Oriental politeness. Well, in verse 12, Haman wastes no time. So on the 13th day of the first month, in the 12th year of Xerxes, the dispatch is prepared in every language of the empire to all the officials of the 127 provinces. The content is seen in verse 13. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and also made known to the people of every nationality so they would be ready for that day. Well, the edict was spread everywhere. I told you last week they had a kind of Pony Express in that day to get those kind of things out. Verse 15 tells us that the edict was issued in Susa as well. Spurred by the king's command, the couriers went out and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. Now it blows me away, the last words of chapter 3, the king and Haman sat down to drink. They had just decided on the extermination of an entire race of people and they said, hey, let's go have a beer. After deciding on the extermination, the genocide of an entire race of people, the people of Susa were bewildered. The last word of chapter 3 is so poignant to me. As far as Haman was concerned, the evil deed was done, a fait accompli. He didn't know the power of God. He didn't know the protection of God. He didn't know how precarious his position was. Before long, he would be destroyed by his own hatred. He would be destroyed by his own hatred. Well, chapter 4, let's just quickly hit the highlights of chapter 4. Verses 1 to 3, we see the response to the edict of Mordecai, and that was mourning. That was mourning, fasting, weeping, wailing. He went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. He only went as far as the gate because he was the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed there. So he goes out, he's mourning, and Jews everywhere met the news with mourning, with fasting and weeping and wailing. He had openly identified with the Jews to his detriment. One writer said, from here to the end of chapter 19, in this climactic section, the interworkings of various events reveal God's sovereignty in working on behalf of His own. Though God's name is not mentioned, the abundance of happenstances surely point to God's control. In verse 4, Esther is told of Mordecai's action in public, so she sent clothes for him. She seems not to have known about the edict. She was a little kept away from those kinds of things in the palace. Well, she sends one of her eunuchs named Hathach to investigate why Mordecai was acting like this. So Hathach, in verses 6 and 7, goes to Mordecai. Mordecai tells him everything, including the exact amount of money Haman promised to Xerxes for the destruction of the Jews. In verse 8, he gives a copy of the edict for Hathach to take to Esther. He urges Esther to go to the king and beg for her people. Now, what has Mordecai just done to Esther? By telling Hathach to go to her and ask her to go to the king for her people, he was identifying her as what? A Jew. Mordecai now is identifying her as a Jew, a Jewess. She, Mordecai, and all the Jews were destined to perish. In verses 9 to 11, we have Esther's response. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." See, what she's saying is, according to the law, no one could go to the king unless, to the inner court of the king, unless the king invited them. She hadn't been invited for 30 days. Now, I want you to think about this, because I want you to understand the predicament she was in. This wasn't just a matter of, well, you know what? He hadn't seen me for 30 days. I don't know what's going to happen. 30 days is a pretty long time, right? You're the queen. 30 days has gone by. And he hasn't seen you. She may have believed that she was perhaps out of favor. Maybe King Xerxes had already tired of her. Would he use this as an occasion to get rid of her the way he got rid of Vashti? This was no little thing for her. Don't you think 30 days would make you think twice before you decide to barge into the inner court? Well, it did for Esther. The danger was real for Esther. Well, Mordecai's response in verses 12 and 13. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you're in the king's house, you alone of the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place." Mordecai believed God's word to his people that he preserved them. He believed the covenants. "Relief will come from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for a time such as this?" What Mordecai is saying, don't you understand, Esther? Maybe things are now falling into place. Why is it that we decided to settle in Susa? Why is it that you, Esther, were selected for the contest? Why is it, Esther, that Xerxes favored you? Why did all these things happen? Perhaps it's because God was working things together for this very time. You see, it's not often until after the fact that God's hand becomes clear to you and to me. It often takes a crisis for God's hand and His involvement in our lives to be understood. This was her destiny, and she's encouraged by it to act. Now, you and I may not have a destiny as dramatic as Esther's, or as dramatic as Todd Beamer and Let's Roll, but you and I have a destiny from God. You and I have a destiny from God. It may be in a crisis where that destiny will become clear to us. It may not be till long after the fact that the destiny becomes clear to us, but we have a destiny from God. Ask yourself, why has God placed you in the circumstances that He has? Why has God placed you in the circumstances. Why has God placed you in the place that you're at? Why did God do that? He has a destiny for you. He has a destiny for you. God orders the lives of His people. God orders the lives of His people. Each of us has the destiny from God. We won't find it by wishing for it to drop from the sky into our laps. Well, how then do we find it? We find it by living out our faith, growing in the Word, serving others, and looking at our opportunities. Even our roadblocks may sometimes tell us what our destiny is. And I like what C.S. Lewis said, a person is never too old to set another goal or dream a new dream. As you seek out your destiny from God, sometimes you'll receive encouragement along the way, often from other believers. Sometimes, however, others will kill your dreams or tell you why it can't happen. Don't listen. Don't listen to them. Sometimes it's also fellow believers who do that, who want to stomp on your dream. Don't listen. Keep living out your faith. Keep growing in the Word. Keep serving others. And keep looking at the opportunities God has given you, as well as the roadblocks He's set in your life. Finally, in verses 15 to 17, then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And then the great, great words of the book of Esther that most people think of, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instruction. Esther said after the 3 days she would go to the king in violation of the law. She would do it even if it led to her death. This was her, and I don't have time to turn here, but this was her Daniel 3, 13 to 18 moment. But even if He doesn't deliver us, if I perish, I perish. The challenges of life for you and for me become the means of seeing God's victory in our lives if we will trust ourselves to Him. Why? Because, as the writer said, God is always working on behalf of you and me, His people. Let's pray. Lord, thanks. Thank you for the encouragement of Esther. Father, help us to be those who stand boldly for Your truth, regardless of the consequences. Help us, Father, to be those who believe that You are involved in the day-to-day affairs of our lives. You are directing our purposes. You have a will that You want to see us live out, a destiny. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.